A man named John came to a former professor of his, said this, "I don't even know how it happened, but when it did, I was just amazed. It simply seemed so good, so right, that I knew we had to go on together. This is what love and marriage are all about. We belonged together." John was talking about the beginning of his relationship with Betty, but theirs was not a storybook romance. John was already married to another woman, Sue. And in this conversation, he was justifying his decision to divorce Sue and marry Betty. Or let's put that another way. He was justifying his decision to break his vow of lifelong faithfulness to Sue. He was justifying his decision to devastate Sue. He was justifying his decision to destroy the picture his marriage presented of the relationship of Christ to his church. And thus, he was justifying his decision to dishonor God and the one he claimed as his Savior. What was the basis of this decision? Why did he make it? How did he justify it? By a feeling. A feeling of rightness, a feeling of goodness, a sanction, telling him not to pursue this relationship would be wrong. Well, the author who relates this story, Sheldon Van Auken, has called this feeling the sanction of eros, the sanction of sexual and romantic attraction, the sense of rightness that romantic and sexual attraction gives to continuing to pursue a relationship, even if you think that relationship is wrong. Have you felt that sanction? A feeling, I know this is wrong, at least I used to think this was wrong, but this makes me feel so fulfilled. This makes me feel complete. I feel right when I pursue this relationship. Thus, my previous thoughts and commitments must be misguided, must be wrong. This is what is right. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. We're making our way through the Ten Commandments. We've seen again and again that these commandments are not a means by which we enter into a relationship with God, not a means by which we prove to God that we're worthy of His love. Instead, they are spoken to God's people who are already in relationship to Him. They are ways that we take on His character, that we display our family likeness if we are in relationship to Him. Thus, these commandments are not limited to what we must avoid. They are also positive pictures of what it means to take on His character, to live like God. Why then does God say anything about a marriage relationship? Why? What does this have to do with His character? Angels don't marry, Jesus tells us. Surely God doesn't marry, does He? Well, we saw last week that part of the meaning of our being made in the image of God is our being relational. We read that again from Genesis 1 this morning. Furthermore, marriage is a picture of His relationship to His people. And so we read this morning from Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, and Revelation 19, last week we read. As Albert read in Ephesians 5, Paul quotes Genesis 2 about the man leaving his father and mother and being united with his wife. And then he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it, being united, being one flesh, refers to Christ and the church. Thus, every marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with his bride, the church. Now get that. Understand what that means. Our earthly marriages are the picture. The reality is the union between Christ and his church, what we sang about in the church's one foundation. That's the bedrock. That's what's real. And our marriages reflect that ultimate reality. It's the relationship between Christ and the church which is foundational. Our marriages are pictures of that reality. So at its core, adultery is wrong because it distorts the picture of that true marriage. It distorts the picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. Adultery in all its forms, and there are many as we shall see, distorts that picture. Now today, we're examining the meaning of the seventh commandment. What does it prohibit? What does it command? This is not a sermon about divorce, though I've already mentioned that and we'll say a few words more about it. It's not a sermon about human sexuality, though it clearly has implications for that. Nor is it an exposition of Ephesians 5, much as I would like to give that, or a full discussion of marriage or the nature of love or the nature of headship and submission. Instead, we're going to examine this commandment under three headings. First of all, what is the nature of marriage? And this is not more than an outline of six aspects of the relationship of Christ to the church and thus our marriages. What is the nature of marriage? Second, what is the nature of adultery? And then thirdly, implications and exhortations for your own marriage or potential marriage, for the way you relate to the marriages of others, and for the way you live out the reality behind marriage. So, let's begin then. What is the nature of marriage? Six characteristics of the relationship between Christ and his church, and thus six characteristics of the relationship of husband to wife. Very briefly here, each one could easily be a sermon on its own. First, marriage is a picture of the joy, the delight, the love that Christ has for his church and the church has for him. Joy, delight, and love. I put these together to guard against some false ideas that relate, that are sometimes associated with these ideas. Delight in marriage, we often think of as responding to what is attractive in our spouse. So I delight in you because you're beautiful. I delight in you because you're kind. I delight in you because of what I see of God in you. And there's nothing wrong with such delight. But God's delight in us is not a response to anything attractive in us. Only a response to what He works in us, to His making us pure, spotless, without blemish. And so God's love is a love that is not responding, but a love that is there in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our repulsiveness. Yet, because of that, some Christians have spoken of love as if it were an emotionless commitment. You'll hear the expression, love is a commitment, not a feeling. Well, there's an important truth behind that. But we've read passages that talk about God's utter delight in His people, His delight in His bride. And so, marriage is a picture of the joy, the delight, the love in the relationship between Christ and His church. Now, what is the equivalent for us of a love that is not responding to what is attractive in the other? In marriage, we do respond to what is attractive in the other, but when we say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and when we ask wives to similarly love their husbands, we are saying something like this. Your love in marriage must not be dependent upon the attractiveness of your spouse. There is a commitment here which is saying, I will love you by God's grace even when you are unattractive. I will love you by God's grace and by His power even when age or disease or accident cause you to lose what is now attractive to me. And I will love you by God's grace when sin rears its ugly head in you and you do not act in a way which is attractive to me. Because of my great joy in God, because of my confidence in Him, I will love you and care for you even when you are unlovely. Do you get that? Love, joy, and delight, even when the other is unlovely. That's when marriage pictures the relationship between Christ and the church. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so will God rejoice over His people, and vice versa. We as husbands and wives love and rejoice over each other even when they do not display what attracts us to them. Marriage is a picture of love, joy, delight in the relationship of Christ and the church. This idea should blow you away. That it was so important for God to picture to us the depth of the joy that we will have in Him in the eternal state, that He gave us marriage, that He gave us sexuality, that He gave us this intense experience of unity in marriage. What is coming is better, fuller, more complete. Second, marriage is a picture of headship and submission in the relationship of Christ to the church. We read in Ephesians 5:23 that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Head, submission. This has led to a lot of controversy, which I can't really address right now. But let me simply note 1 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul says, "The head of Christ is God." And Jesus says again and again and again and again, "I came to do the will of the one who sent me." Thus, a biblical headship and submission relationship does not imply anything about difference in relative worth. Surely, the Son of God, God the Son, is equal in worth to God the Father. It does not imply any difference in moral ability. Again, God the Son has no difference in moral ability with God the Father. It's only a difference in role, headship, and submission. Third, marriage is a picture of the unity of the church with Christ. Ephesians 5:31, 32, "The two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. The unity of Christ and the church reflected in marriage. And so Jesus says, what God has joined together, man must not separate. And so we are truly one. We thus no longer see ourselves as distinct, each separately trying to maximize his or her joy. But her joy is my joy. Her welfare is my welfare. Her growth is my growth. Her pain is my pain. Just so in the union of Christ and the church. Ephesians 1:3. "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." In Christ, with every spiritual blessing. That's where the blessings come, in union, when we are one with Him. Now, note that Christ and the church are quite different from each other, right? Pretty obvious. We are made in His image, and so relationship is possible, but we are fundamentally different. God unites what is fundamentally different into one relationship. Just so in marriage. In the Genesis account, the woman is made out of the man. That seems to be equivalent to, or have some correspondence to, our being made in the image of God and thus being in relationship with Him. The woman is made out of the man, but she is fundamentally different from the man. And so, with Beth and myself, every cell in my body identifies that cell as belonging to a male. And every cell in her body identifies that cell as belonging to a female. There is a fundamental difference between us. And thus, the unity of marriage on earth, like the unity between Christ and the church, is a unity that God creates out of diversity. A coming together of two who are fundamentally different. just a footnote here, that's one reason, one of several reasons, why there's no such thing biblically as homosexual marriage. Because fundamentally, marriage is the coming together of two that are fundamentally different. So, marriage is a picture of our love and joy and delight in each other. Marriage is a picture of headship and submission of the relationship of Christ and the church. And marriage is a picture of unity. Fourth, marriage is a picture of the perfecting that Christ accomplishes for the church. Ephesians 5. 25 to 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her. That is, he might make her holy. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he himself might present to himself the church in all her glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. There is a perfecting that Christ does for the church, and by implication, a perfecting that happens within marriage. Christ loves us and is transforming us corporately into his likeness so that we might become what God intended us to be at creation, that we might fulfill the purpose of the creation of mankind. And in marriage, we picture this perfecting. There is a similar perfecting that goes on in human marriages. In human marriage, we fulfill what God intended us to be as man and woman, being fruitful together in a host of ways, multiplying and filling the earth. Fifth, it's kind of painful to stop and keep going, but I got to do that. Fifth, marriage is a picture of the exclusive relationship that exists between Christ and his church. And because this is exclusive, there is a jealous love on God's part for his people. Now, this is not a bad jealousy that aims to limit the other, but a good jealousy that says we are one and we are most fulfilled when we work together to be one. Nothing must work to draw us apart. We each have many relationships, but this relationship is unique like none other. Six times in Scripture, God is said to be a jealous God, once right here in the Ten Commandments, in the second commandment. And in James chapter 4, we are told that when we love the world, we are adulteresses. For we are married to Christ. And we are turning our back on him. James 4, verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? There is a unique relationship between Christ and his church and between husband and wife that we must not violate, that we must be jealous to preserve. So marriage is a picture of love, joy, delight, of the relationship of Christ and the church, a picture of headship and submission in that relationship, a picture of unity out of diversity, a picture of perfecting, a picture of an exclusive relationship. And then finally, sixth, marriage is a picture of covenant faithfulness between Christ and His church. All of God's people are guilty of deep sin against Him. As we just saw, James 4 terms us adulteresses. But five times in Scripture, this language is used. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never abandon you. I will never desert you. God says, I may depart from you temporarily to teach you a lesson. We may, in terms of marriage, separate for a time. But the goal is always to strengthen the marriage. The goal is always redemptive. So as we read in Isaiah 54, for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed. Do you remember the story of Hosea? God tells Hosea to take to as his wife a prostitute. He does. And then she gets involved once again in prostitution. And God says, go to the slave market and buy her. She's already yours. But pay for her again. Take her to yourself. Because that's what I do with my people, says God. We are to model such covenant love in our marriages. That implies there must be a deep forgiveness of one another, knowing that we have been forgiven so much more by Christ. That implies forbearing through difficulties, through sins, through unloveliness, through unattractiveness. We are saying to one another, no matter what you do, I will be faithful to you by God's grace. No matter how you change, no matter how you hurt me, by God's grace, I will act like Christ acts toward his disobedient and adulterous people. Covenant faithfulness. Those are six characteristics of marriage. What then is the nature of adultery? What is prohibited and commended by the seventh commandment? Anything that works against those six characteristics of marriage. Anything is adulterous at root if it is undermining those six pictures of the relationship of Christ to his church. Note how physical adultery works against each one. It's pretty obvious. If I'm engaging in sexual relationship with a woman other than Beth, I'm obviously not delighting in her and loving her. I am violating my headship role over her to work for her good and lead her for our good. I am dividing, splitting asunder the unity that is ours. I'm not working for her perfection, much less for mine. I'm making myself less and less like God, not more like Him. I have violated the exclusive nature of our relationship. and I have violated my covenant with her, thus falsely portraying to the world Jesus' covenant faithfulness to his bride. But that is true not only of physical adultery. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And you see why that makes sense from this perspective. Because if I am looking at another woman, a woman other than Beth, with lustful intent, I could go down that list of six items and say exactly the same thing. I'm violating them all, even if no physical act is involved. Our relationship with one another in marriage and our relationship with God is not fundamentally about behavior. It is about the essential unity that we have with each other. James calls us adulteresses because of what is happening inside us in the realm of our desires. And thus, in marriage, in human marriage, it makes sense to think what's happening inside us, violations of our unity and faithfulness just in our thoughts, are equally repulsive to God, equally destructive of the picture that marriage is supposed to present of Christ and his church. So, the seventh commandment prohibits the physical act of adultery. It prohibits lust. It prohibits longing for a physical relationship with someone other than your spouse. But let's push that further. What about if you're not the one lusting, but you are using your body to generate lust in someone else? You're using your attractiveness to manipulate others to get what you want. Does that not also undermine those six characteristics of the picture of Christ and his church? What about if your desire is not for a physical sex act, but your desire is for romance? You're not fantasizing about having sex, you're fantasizing rather about being swept off your feet by another person, about being married to someone a lot more romantic than your present spouse. That too undermines the six characteristics of marriage. So then, with those considerations, what is prohibited by the seventh commandment? What falls under the category of adultery biblically? Well, I've already implied this, but let me give you a definition. Adultery biblically: anything you do or think that weakens your present or future marriage or someone else's marriage in any of these six ways. Anything you do or think that weakens your present or future marriage or someone else's marriage in any of these six ways. That is biblical adultery. Now, that's very broad. And with that definition, is there anyone here this morning over the age of 16 who has not committed adultery? I doubt it. The question is not, have you committed it? The question is, how often? And the penalty for adultery in ancient Israel was death for both the man and the woman, as Leviticus 20 tells us, picturing God's final punishment for such sin. So we deserve God's condemnation for this sin by itself, let alone all the other sins that we've been going through in the Ten Commandments. But Christ's covenant love is a forgiving love. That's the nature of his marriage relationship. He is faithful despite our faithlessness. He came after his adulterous wife, as pictured in the Hosea story. He redeemed her. He called her to himself. He bought her from the slave market at the cost of his own death on the cross. We're picturing the gospel in marriage. So when we feel the weight of the sinfulness that comes upon us, we also need to feel the uplifting nature of the gospel. That's what marriage is about, the gospel. That there was nothing attractive in us, and God redeemed us at the cost of his Son. And that anyone, no matter what they have done, is able by God's grace to come to him through faith and be part of his beloved bride over whom he rejoices with loud singing. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Well, some implications and exhortations. The implication is not make yourself work hard to ensure that you live out these truths. Remember, this whole series is law for those who are saved by grace. So let me draw some implications for your own marriage or potential marriage, for the way you relate to the marriages of others, and for the way you live out the reality behind marriage, for your own marriage. To those of you who are married today or who are not yet married, and to those married but divorced, I think the implications are fairly obvious if you're already married. Live out in your marriage a relationship that reflects the relationship of Christ to the church. This is much, much more than negative. Delight in each other. When I preached on Proverbs 5 and 6, I talked about developing a well-channeled passion for one another. Delight in each other. Grow in unity. Submit yourself. Lay down your life for the other. Lead, husbands, to show who Jesus is. Grow in grace together. Become the man and the woman God intends you to be. Be jealous for your marriage and guard it. Be committed to each other and stay faithful to your vows. All much more than negative, but of course the negatives are there. Watch out for, guard against temptation to lust, obviously to physical acts of adultery. Don't put yourself in a position where lust occurs. Guard your eyes so that your sexual stimulation is only coming from your spouse. Do not break the unity that God has created in you. When there are struggles in your marriage, and there will be, put the idea of divorce completely out of your mind. For those who are single today and not yet married and hope to be married, lay the foundation today that you need in order to be a godly husband or wife. Study the scriptures so that you become a man or woman of God. Begin today sacrificially serving others so that you might sacrificially serve your husband or wife in the future. Work carefully to see that others are not objects of your desire for your joy, but you see others as men and women made in the image of God, potential rulers, as we talked about last week, potentially part of the bride of Christ, and not to be trifled with in our thoughts. If you are divorced and not remarried, as I said, this is not a sermon about divorce, which is a challenging topic to address biblically. I've preached on divorce when preaching through the book of Mark, and that sermon is available with a lot more detail. But clearly, marriage that ends in divorce does not picture the relationship of Christ to his church. But how are you to think of your own marriage in light of what we've seen? Remember again the relationship of God to his people. His people are adulterous. He is the aggrieved spouse. He is separated from his spouse for a time. In your present state, you picture either God, the aggrieved spouse, or his sinful people. Or as is most often the case, both. You are both aggrieved and sinful. If you are aggrieved, or to the extent that you are the aggrieved spouse, you have an opportunity to picture the forgiving, long-suffering, faithful love of God. If you are the sinful spouse, or to the extent that you are the sinful spouse, you have an opportunity to picture the church's repentance and coming to Christ. When we live this out, when you live this out, might God resurrect that dead marriage? Nothing is impossible with God. But whether that happens or not, you today can live out your part of the picture of Christ and his church. Those are implications about our own marriages. Now, implications and exhortations for how you relate to the marriages of others, just very briefly. Whether you are married or single, your task under this seventh commandment is to help others to live out and prepare to live out these ideas of marriage. Pray for the marriages of those you know. Give godly counsel. Be an ear to them when they are struggling in their marriage. Encourage them biblically. Warn others of the sanction of eros. People are always tempted to go astray, and we need each other. As the book of Hebrews tells us, we are to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that not one of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And avoid tempting others, married or unmarried, to any wrong emotional or physical relationship. Implications and exhortations now, finally, for the way you live out the reality behind marriage. Our earthly marriages are important, but they are temporary. As I said earlier, the reality is the relationship between Christ and his church. The reality of the relationship of Christ to you is eternal. Whether you are single or married or divorced, the most important way you fulfill the seventh commandment is in your relationship to God. So live out this reality. Cultivate your love, your joy, your delight in Him. Submit willingly, gladly to His word, His command. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, says Jesus. Understand and take to heart and live out and revel in your union with Christ. Seek His perfecting love in you, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give your heart solely to Him and delight in His covenant faithfulness, and so be faithful yourself. Sin is incredibly deceitful. And sexual sin is perhaps the most deceitful of all sins. We need each other in this area even more than in many others if we are to avoid the sanction of eros, for that descends on us like a cloud, obscuring our perception of what is right and wrong. How are you doing in this light? We need to fight together as a church body to see issues of sexuality and marriage from a biblical perspective. Are you falling into violations of the seventh commandment? There's a wide variety, from actual physical adultery to use of pornography to fantasizing about sex, from belittling your spouse face to face to talking about your spouse behind his or her back to thinking about belittling your spouse. From deserting your marriage to simply staying in the marriage but checking out on it, to failing to grow in your marriage. From actively working to undermine someone else's marriage to failing to support and build up marriages of others. From rejecting Jesus as your Savior outright to putting other desires and goals ahead of Him. Whatever your personal sin might be, where it ranges on those various continua, Satan will try to isolate you. Satan will tell you at one moment, don't talk about this with anyone else. That's too embarrassing. And you can handle it on your own. And then later, contradicting himself, Satan will say, you cannot possibly resist this. Just give in. And at other times, he will use that sanction of eros. This is right. This is sanctioned. Don't you feel how right this is? Your ideas, previous ideas about morality, were just wrong. Don't fight those battles alone. And don't fight those battles with someone who's already given in and lost the war. God puts us in community, into a community of redeemed sinners, so that we can build each other up to effectively overcome sin and temptation. It's not a sign of weakness to seek out help from others in this war. It's a sign of maturity, a sign of strength when you know that you need help. God gives us the privilege of showing the world how He relates to His people, His care, His faithfulness, His tender mercies, His sacrificial love through our marriages. And we can never do that in our own power. But praise God, by depending on the gospel, by depending on His word, by depending on the gifts He gives us through each other, His church, our marriages can be much to the glory of God. And we can live out the deeper spiritual reality of marriage as Christ's bride. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: there is no greater recommendation to the truth and power of the Christian faith than a Christian husband and wife, a Christian marriage, a Christian home. May we recommend the truth and power of the Christian faith through our marriages and through our faith in Him. Let's pray together. Father God, we ask for Your forgiveness. and we ask for your grace. We know we stand guilty before you, but we also see and hear of the abundance of your grace. So, Lord, we ask you for the privilege, despite our unworthiness, of living out what it means to be your bride. Whether that is in marriages, whether that is as a single person, whether that is as someone who has lost that marriage, has violated his covenant, but is now repentant and coming before you. Lord God, we delight in you. By your grace, enable us to delight fully in you, so that we might say, there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Thank you for your covenant faithfulness. Build that up in us. Perfect us by your Spirit. Use us in each other's lives to build up our marriages and so to display to the world around us effectively who you are and what your gospel says. Guard us against pride and guard us against despair. You are our joy. You are our treasure. Our delight is in you, and we are amazed that your delight is in us when we are in Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Please stand to receive the benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen. Please join us if you can in the fellowship hall across the way. And please let's vacate this room fairly quickly.